Hey, again, I want to say welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. It is good to be together. My name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here. And if we haven't yet met, especially want to welcome you. If you're here for the first time, I also want to say, if you're here for the first time, you picked a fascinating week to jump in because things are about to get a bit personal in here. So this summer, we've been making our way through the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's where we'll be in a moment. Feel free to use that table of contents if you need to find Ecclesiastes. It's near the middle of your Bible. It's part of a collection of Old Testament literature known as wisdom literature. And in the book, the main speaker, a man named Kohelet, he offers a sobering and candid reflection on life. Kohelet is someone who, in his own estimation and by his own report, he has experienced the best that life has to offer, and he came up empty. He repeatedly describes it all as meaningless. In fact, that's the key word for the whole book. And yet, as somber as the vibe has been, Kohelet hasn't yet stepped on too many of our toes. He's dealt with topics that most reasonable people among us would readily agree aren't impulses to be indulged. He's talked about oppression and hedonism and overwork. And all along, we thought, like, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, Kohelet, you're onto something. Today's text hits a little different because Kohelet is about to violate one of the most ironclad, unwritten rules of our society. So, are you in Ecclesiastes 5? With all the fear and trepidation that I just gave you, if you are able, would you stand to honor the reading of God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for that is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life? during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow. Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some weeks that phrase comes easier than others. So I told you it was going to get personal in here because Kohelet just talked about money. He did. He clearly didn't get the social memo that money is most often like Fight Club. What's the first rule of Fight Club? You don't talk about Fight Club. Ask someone how much money they make? Nope. Talk about how much you just spent on your vacation? Tell someone how much you donated to charity? Probably not. Shout out loud how much you just spent on those new Jordans? Let them Google it. Scripture, however, it doesn't share our hesitancy about the topic because the Bible addresses money in more than 2,000 verses. It's as if God knows that wealth is as much a spiritual issue as anything else, and he dare not leave his image bearers without wisdom and warning and guidance on the topic. And the passage that we just read gives a great synthesis of much of the Bible's teaching on wealth. So there's a lot there. I could probably preach about 17 sermons from there, and none of you want to hear that. None of you would be here past sermon number two, I understand. So instead, what we're going to do is we're not going to do a deep dive. We're going to do a bit of a high-speed tour through Kohelet's thoughts on wealth. So buckle up. Here we go. He starts off in verses 8 and 9 by declaring that wealth is at the root of much oppression. Now, riches aren't the only motivator for injustice, but in the economic system that Kohelet observed, pursuit of profit led to the mistreatment of the vulnerable. And notice, this wasn't just some bad individuals acting poorly. Rather, he outlines systemic abuse in which the whole economic structure was geared toward the benefit of the king and the high officials, no matter the cost to the poor. Perhaps that sounds familiar to our ears. There's nothing new under the sun, indeed. And apparently, this exploitative labor system was so commonplace in the ancient Near East that Kohelet treats it with this rather apathetic sounding, "Do not be surprised at such things." Money and the pursuit of money led to oppression. And most of our hearts will hear that observation of those first two verses and readily whisper, "If that's how it works, then you best get to the top of that pyramid." And yet, he goes on in verse 10 to claim that riches bring the rich unrelenting dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. Are you familiar with the Greek myth of Sisyphus? Yeah, I mentioned it this week, and my 13-year-old's like, "How do you know what that is?" Hey, look, just because I don't read Percy Jackson doesn't mean I don't read, okay? So in the Greek myth of Sisyphus, twice in his life, he somehow was able to cheat death, which made Zeus very angry. And so Zeus punished him for eternity. He assigned him to roll a boulder up a hill, as you see right there, only to have the boulder repeatedly roll back down every time he neared the top, and it's forcing him to start on this fruitless endeavor over and over throughout all eternity. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income, is what Kohelet tells us in verse 10. And this attitude is epitomized by American businessman John Rockefeller, who, when asked how much money was enough, he famously replied, "A little bit more." So according to Kohelet, living to amass wealth is the ultimate Sisyphus experience. Because when the goal is a little bit more, that is a peak that you will never reach. Wealth, Kohelet warns us, leads to oppression, and it leads to dissatisfaction. And additionally, in verse 11, he highlights consumption. Because while there may not ever be enough riches to go around, there will certainly be enough hands to reach for them. Look at verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Now, it's not entirely clear if what is meant here is that as wealth increases, there will be an entourage of people, hands extended, or whether this is the ancient Near Eastern of bills to pay, not totally clear. But what is clear is that increased wealth brings increased demands on the wealthy. So much so that, as the second half of the verse indicates, there is almost no benefit to the rich person of having riches other than enjoying a very quick glance at them in your hand before they're gone. So not surprisingly, as we see in verse 12, all of this leads to restlessness. Now, to be clear, I don't mean feeling antsy in your geometry class or in a long, drawn-out meeting. I mean literally to be without rest, without the ability to rest. Qohelet suggests that while the common laborer enjoys some dream-rich sleep, the accumulation of wealth chokes out the ability to sleep, as the wealthy person finds themselves worrying about their riches in the middle of the night. Now, I know that it's tempting to think, well, look, I'm already awake in the middle of the night, consumed with worry as it is, so it must be nice. Yet Qohelet's words warn us that if we fixate on wealth as the thing that we need above all else, once we get it, it will become one of the biggest obstacles to our flourishing. And not only spiritually, not only psychologically, even physically. And yet, having laid out such a dire picture, he's not done. Because the passage also insists that riches provide false security. Do you remember the show Wipeout with obstacle courses and people, these absurd obstacle courses? We've been watching it together as a family this summer. One of the best parts is how often what seems like solid footing quickly gives way and the contestants find themselves draped in mud. Qohelet insists that the same thing is true when it comes to wealth. What looks like solid footing can actually, in verse 13, harm its owner. In verse 14, be lost in an instant. And chapter 6, verse 6, be squandered by future generations. See, riches whisper to us that they are solid footing, but they can't deliver on that promise. And the one who trusts in riches will easily find themselves falling through empty space when the riches give way beneath them. And so finally, riches set up the rich person to experience complete abandonment. Over and over in this passage, we get some version of the warning, you can't take it with you. As Qohelet reminds us that even the richest person goes to their grave naked, empty-handed, and powerless. Riches hold their power over the rich by insisting that they alone can satisfy, that they alone can provide meaning, that they alone can bring security. And when the rich person returns to dust, each of those claims is proven hollow. Oppression, dissatisfaction, consumption, restlessness, false security, and abandonment. That is quite the warning label. Now, before you tune this out as yet another mopey moment from Qohelet, we need to see that the consistent voice of the Spirit throughout the scriptures should give us pause when it comes to riches and wealth, because the message is often very similar. So, for example, Proverbs 11:28, those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Or in Proverbs 23, do not wear yourself out to get rich, and do not trust in your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Jesus warned, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the unnamed author of Hebrews warned and instructed his or her readers, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And I could go on, but that's enough for us to see that various other biblical authors co-sign Qohelet's message here about wealth. Imagine for a moment that a loved one came to you to describe a personal relationship that they were in. And they described it with terms like oppression and dissatisfaction and consumption and restlessness and false security and abandonment. You would probably respond to that person with words like dysfunctional, abusive, toxic. You would probably counsel that person to run the other direction. And yet somehow, when it comes to money and riches, we adopt very different attitudes toward our oppressor. Friends, the Bible's message on wealth is consistent and clear. Don't live for wealth, because it will ensnare your heart and eventually destroy you. Which is to say that while money is the form, idolatry is the function. In his book, Playing God, Andy Crouch describes the inevitable trajectory of idolatry. And he says this, all idols begin by offering great things for a very small price. All idols then fail, more and more consistently to deliver on their original promises while ratcheting up their demands, which initially seemed so reasonable for worship and sacrifice. In the end, they fail completely, even as they make categorical demands. In the memorable phrase of the psychiatrist Jeffrey Satinover, idols ask for more and more while giving less and less until eventually they demand everything and give nothing. In our passage, Kohelet unmasks wealth as the idol that it truly is. He puts all of its worship-demanding, soul-crushing, life-diminishing traits out in the open for everyone to see. Simply put, those who orient their lives around the pursuit of wealth become willing slaves of a relentlessly destructive master, which puts us in a tough spot, doesn't it? Yes, I said us. Because as much as we would really like for this to be a text for Elon Musk or Oprah or Scrooge McDuck, we are all on the hook here. See, we grew up, many of us, with outsized projections of wealth and status. As we watched Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, or MTV Cribs, or The Real Housewives of Fill in the City. And that has the potential to obscure this undeniable fact. We are among the richest people to ever walk the planet. So this past September, the World Bank adjusted the international poverty line to $2.15 per day. Estimates place the number of people globally in such a situation somewhere between 640 million and 620 million people. Almost 10% of our global population lives on $2.15 a day or less. Meanwhile, the most recent data for Santa Barbara County indicates that the median household income here is $84,846 a year or $232 a day. So friends, whether you rolled up in a Bentley or on the bus, whether you are wearing Prada or Payless, globally and historically speaking, we are the rich. Now, if you're anything like me, the chorus of yeah, buts playing in your head is already pretty loud. Yeah, but student loans. Yeah, but Santa Barbara real estate. Yeah, but my 401k. Yeah, but avocado toast. I actually need to make more money. And those yeah buts that we hear aren't entirely wrong. So here's the question. How do we live faithfully as the people of God in this particular place, at this particular time, in the face of these particular circumstances? We all know that it takes a certain amount of money simply to get by, and yet we live in one of the most affluent areas on the planet, a place where wealth is not simply an idol, but a fashionable one at that. We are constantly surrounded by the false claims that the good life is found in riches and the doors that they alone claim to be able to open. So in this neck of the 805, it still might not be socially acceptable to openly talk about money, so we will just let our drip, our rides, and our Pottery Barn furnished homes do the talking for us. So for the next few minutes, I want to have a little family chat. Now, I know there are some in here this morning who are not yet part of the family of God by faith in Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're just exploring faith and exploring the Bible. If that describes you, I'm so glad you're here. And I hope we get to meet each other after this is done. I also want you to know Jesus once said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And if your heart isn't intent on serving God, you are going to serve something, and money would gladly fill the void. In fact, I would say, apart from a vision for life under God's kind authority, you may as well go for it and try to get all you can while you can. Or as Kohelet likes to say, there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and to drink and be glad. I also want you to know, however, that the warnings that Kohelet just gave us about riches, they apply equally to all people, no matter your relationship to Jesus. So you may want to approach the master of wealth with a wary heart. But Christian brothers and sisters, I have a critically urgent question for us. How do we protect against money becoming an idol? How do we protect against money becoming an idol for each of us in a place where the excesses of wealth are visible in every parking lot? How do we prevent I want to be rich from becoming the anthem of our hearts? I believe the scriptures give God's children three specific challenges when it comes to money. The Bible consistently calls us to lives marked by gratitude, generosity, and contentment. I want to talk about each for just a few minutes. Surprisingly enough, the message of gratitude begins with Kohelet himself. Would you look again at chapter 5, beginning in verse 18? This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. The antidote to the unhappiness of verses 10 through 15 is to recognize God's blessings and treat them as such. The person described in these verses here strikes a very different chord than the desperate description that we read in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And the difference is gratitude. Now, there are people for whom gratitude comes easily, people who can find reasons for thankfulness in almost any situation. I am not one such person. In my life, gratitude is a discipline way more than a default. But as a result, it can be so easy for me to miss the good things in front of me. So I want you to know this is a direct challenge to my heart as much as anybody's. But if you are at all like me, I wonder how our relationship, even to money, would be changed if we took the time to express gratitude for what we already enjoy rather than focusing on what we don't yet have. If we named out loud the ways that God's abundant provision already allows us to find satisfaction in our toilsome labor under the sun, would we also experience the corresponding gladness of heart promised in verse 20? When would we chip away at wealth's hold on our heart? I suspect gratitude has the power to start tearing down our idols. But the second theme of the scriptures when it comes to wealth, it's a full-on assault on our idols, and that is generosity. See, nothing reveals the powerlessness of the idol of wealth faster than giving it away. The idol of wealth insists that there will never be enough, and so if you're going to be happy, you better hold on tight. And yet, Jesus painted a picture of a generous father who delights to give good gifts to his children. So a scarcity mentality when it comes to finances is a sure sign that wealth has become an idol for us. Lives of generosity loudly tell our idols that we belong to a God of abundance and provision. And I think it's noteworthy that generosity was a hallmark of the earliest Christian communities. So for example, we read in Acts chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. I think it's striking that that verse begins, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, and it doesn't end with that they had the best Bible studies. They had killer prayer meetings, although they did. No, God's grace was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy persons in their midst. And just last week, Joanne reminded us of the terrifying story of Ananias and Sapphira, whose selfishness and deceitfulness violated this spirit of generosity that served as the foundation for common life together in the earliest church. In the earliest of the New Testament letters, Paul tells the Galatians that when he and his missionary companions eventually checked in with the apostles in Jerusalem to confirm that their message was on track, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, to be clear, remember the poor was not a first century youth group game. Paul was speaking of the practice of directly caring for the needs of the poor through the generosity of the rich. And we see examples of this in the New Testament. Friends, from the jump, generosity has been a defining feature of what it means to belong to the family of God. So can I ask us a personal question? Would these earliest church communities recognize us as a part of the same family tree? Is that same generous spirit as foundational in our church as it was in a community that had no needy persons among them? Are we, like Paul, eager to remember the poor, to care for the needs of those around us? Are we willing to take radical steps to dethrone the idol of wealth in our hearts by the power of generosity in ways reminiscent of the early church? I want you to know, I see so many signs of generosity and sacrificial giving in this church. And I love the way our church is engaged with the needs of the community and the world. Each February and August, when we do our special offering for the poor, it's always encouraging. It's always a blessing. And yet, there is something about the description of sacrificial life together in Acts chapter 4 that still feels aspirational for us. And I wonder how generosity might further transform us, both individually and collectively. How might generosity bring us greater liberation from the idol of wealth? Gratitude and generosity are also the twin pillars of a life that is marked by contentment. See, the scriptures don't really command contentment for the children of God as much as they describe the children of God as people of contentment. A contentment that stems from recognizing who we are and whose we are. The Apostle Paul connects many of the themes we've talked about this morning in an extended passage from 1 Timothy. And he says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." He borrowed that from Kohelet. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Now, I don't know many people who aren't interested in contentment. It's a very attractive ideal, but I wonder, are we willing to cultivate the lives of gratitude and generosity that would free us from the idol of wealth so that we could experience the joy of contentment? Or are we content to keep pushing that boulder up that hill, chasing after the wind, in pursuit of an idol that will never deliver on its promises? Now, fam, if we walk out of here determined to dig deep into our own resources and free ourselves from the idol of wealth, become people of contentment with lives marked by gratitude and generosity, I will have left us in a bad place. Because the good news of the gospel is that Christ has done what we were powerless to do and continues to do in us what we are already powerless to do now. Left to ourselves, we will always gravitate toward idols, whether wealth or fame or success or any host of others. Yet Jesus, through his idol-free life, served God exclusively and perfectly, and he did it for our freedom. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The King of heaven left its glories and comfort in pursuit of us, to not only offer us forgiveness, but to offer us a place at the family table as co-heirs of the kingdom of God." Fam, if we hope to be freed from the idol of wealth and increasingly become people of gratitude, generosity, and contentment, there is no better place to start than by fixing our minds and hearts on our scandalously generous God, which is what we do at this table week by week. Because God's generosity is seen most clearly on a very different kind of hill, not one that Jesus pushed a boulder up, but one that he willingly carried a cross up. And so we come to this table and we remember when we take the bread that Jesus allowed his body to be pierced. And we dip it in wine and we remember that he allowed his blood to be shed, poured out for the forgiveness of sins and to make us rebels into co-heirs of a generous God. And when we see ourselves rightly as belonging to God because of that, it frees us from so many idols in life, but especially the idol of wealth. If that's your story, if you have been seated at that family table, you are invited to come to this meal to testify to the redeeming grace of Christ that has set you free. Set you free from serving idols and set you free to be a part of the family of God. Now, I know that this topic, it hits close to home for many of us. I also want you to know we're going to have prayer teams on either side as well as in the back. They'd love to pray with you about these things or anything at all as we continue in our worship.